Okay. Now, as I begin, the first couple of minutes here are directed to the youth, to teens, and maybe anybody under 23-ish. Now, did you know that we speakers are every once in a while given instructions to make sure that our messages are directed to the youth? Did you know that, or does that surprise you? I totally agree. Church messages should be directed and apply to the youth. For the most part, if a message is relevant to an adult, it is relevant to teens and youth. For the most part, if a message is boring to a teenager, it is probably boring to adults too. Now, what gives me the credibility to talk about how teenagers perceive church services? Well, here's my background. I grew up in a church that taught that the Bible is not literally true. Genesis is not to be understood literally. I was taught in public schools an evolutionary perspective. By the time I was 12 or 13 years old, I was a dogmatic atheist. What I'm saying is, teenagers can think for themselves. I used to hang out with a neighborhood friend of mine during high school, but only in the summer because he was a grade behind me and we basically didn't see each other during the school year. One summer, I was a proselyting, evangelizing atheist. And we had long conversations on evolution, science, and I tried to convince him that there was no God. Then during the next school year, God started calling me. The next summer, I'm trying to convince him that God will return in a few years. He thought I was strange. My senior year in high school, I started attending the Worldwide Church of God on my own. Not my parents or any friends I knew attended church. What is the point of this story? It never crossed my mind that a sermon or a sermonette needed to relate to me as a teenager. I was a teenager in the church, and the only way that you need to talk to a teenager is like an adult. So here we go. I have a son-in-law named Tony that works for a large international pharmaceutical company. The number of employees for this company is 30,000 people. I asked Tony if he knows the CEO, the chief executive officer, the head boss. He has seen him at large company meetings, but he has never met him. He knows who the CEO is, but the CEO doesn't know him. And although the CEO and Tony work in Chicago, he doesn't really have access to him. Do you have access to God now? Of course we do through prayer. It is a limited avenue of communication. What do I mean, limited avenue of communication? Well, if you want to speak to the person next to you right now, you can. And then that person next to you can directly and immediately communicate with you. Right now might not be the best time to talk to the person sitting next to you. In fact, if you tried, you know what they might say? Excuse me? Really? During church? I'm trying to take a nap. Now, you get the point. Communicating with our family and friends can be in person, direct, and immediate. Prayer is great, but it has limitations. How does Tony know that the CEO of his company exists? Because he has seen him. He doesn't have faith that he exists and that the CEO is the boss and in charge. He knows it. There's no faith involved. There is no doubt. When it comes to the final judgment, when it comes to a final judgment for any human being ever born, in terms of eternal salvation, the churches of God understand this. Nobody will stand before God and say, "I didn't know you existed." Nobody will say, "I didn't believe there was a God." I repeat, nobody will ever say to God, "I did not know you existed." I'm going to be talking about faith today. As we proceed, we will understand faith from the perspective of the millennium. Now, here are some of the summary scriptures we use for coming to salvation. Now, I'm leaving out those that refer to repentance. Dan Dowd on the first holy day reviewed that. Brian Shaw talked about calling upon God's name through our heart. But here are some others. Turn, if you will, to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. You can find Ephesians 17 chapters, or books rather, after Jonah, going towards the New Testament. You know, and speaking of Bibles, I also knew who Les Schmades was. It was mentioned by Brian Shaw and his big Bible. I have a laptop, and my electronic Bible has 12 translations. Or actually has 12 translations, has 12 different Bibles. Yeah, I know. Somebody up the front went, "Ooh, yeah." So that's... All right, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, if you've counted 17 yet. It says, Ephesians 2, verse 8, "For by grace you have been saved through faith." Faith is foundational to the operation of salvation. Turn to Romans chapter 3, verse 28. So I'm going to go through like four more quick scriptures. Romans 3, verse 28. It reads, "Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law." One more chapter. Romans 4, verse 5. Romans 4, verse 5. "But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness." Romans 5, verse 1. Romans 5, verse 1. "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." What is the great faith chapter in the Bible? Hebrews 11. So go there. Hebrews 11. And how does it start out? In verse 1. Hebrews 11, verse 1. It says, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for the evidence of things not seen." Many people misunderstand this scripture. The faith being referred to here is not a faith where you say, "I hope God exists even though I haven't seen him." The faith being referred to here is, "I already believe God exists, but I have faith in that God is working in my life and that there is a future promised kingdom and eternal life even though I haven't seen him." I repeat, Hebrews chapter 11 is talking about a faith of people that already believe God exists. Do we hope that God exists? Do we hope that God exists? No. We already know and believe. Now, don't we hope for the return of Christ? If we're here at the feast, we have faith in things not seen. If we are here at this feast site, we have faith in things not seen. Now, the only exception might be a youth or a teen that is required to be here with your parents or somebody came along with family and friends. I was forced to go to church that led me to atheism. I have the credibility and the experience to talk to teens and to atheists and to anybody that doesn't believe in God but yet comes to church. During my teen years, I was forced to go to a church, and I was an atheist, and I have been outside of the Church of God, and I've been inside the Church of God all during my teen years. And now back to my subject. Faith is integral and crucial to salvation. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. My son-in-law has seen the CEO of his company. There is no faith involved. What kind of faith does it take to believe when you can see someone? When Jesus Christ returns, everybody will see him. Turn to Revelation chapter 1, verse 7. Revelation 1, verse 7. It reads, verse 7, Revelation 1, "Behold, he is coming in the clouds, and every eye will see him." What kind of faith will a person need in the millennium when anybody and everybody can see him? Does the formula of faith and salvation change after the return of Christ? If we are to be future teachers, priests, and judges, then we better know the answer. Here's the question for you. If we have faith in God now, whom we cannot see, why would faith be important during the millennium when everyone will see him? Does the formula of faith and salvation change after the return of Christ? So as I proceed, or as we proceed, I will be talking about how faith operates for somebody who knows God exists. We'll be talking about faith and how faith operates for somebody who knows God exists. Now here's a description of the millennium. Jeremiah 31, verse 34. A description of the millennium. Jeremiah 31, verse 34. Verse 34 reads, "No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord." There will be no atheists or agnostics. There will be no conversations, debates, or arguments like I had in high school, because all will know God. You will never hear this question in the millennium: "Do you believe in God?" We have a relationship with God now through prayer and through Bible study. But people living during the millennium will have the opportunity to know God directly and personally. The real millennials will never experience what we have gone through. You know, we're actually really the true millennials. Some are baby boomers here, some are Generation X, but all of us here are actually the real millennials. But they in the millennium will never experience doubt about the existence of God. So how much access will humans have to Christ during that time frame? You tell me, what are the limitations and the opportunities for a physical human being to have eyeball-to-eyeball contact and interaction with God during the millennium? Now, whatever it is, it will obviously be great. Certainly far more personal than we today experience. I'm not going to speculate on how often a person will get to see God in person during the millennium. Will it be weekly? Monthly? I don't know. An interesting discussion, but everybody will absolutely know the true Creator God. Have you ever found your prayers to be a little one-sided? Like you're only talking to the walls or the ceiling? Can you imagine having the opportunity to directly talk to God, ask questions, express opinions and feelings, and provide input? How often will a physical human get to personally talk to God during the millennium? Now, you can always pray to God, but how often will you be able to sit and stand in front of Him? Will you have to make an appointment? Will a person need to make a reservation? And what are you going to do? Get out your phone? And what is the area code for Jerusalem, please? If you want to call the government in Jerusalem, here's the number. 972-2-675-3333. Now, after Christ returns, it might change. But that's the legitimate number to call the government in Jerusalem. Now, do you know who the receptionist for Jesus will be? Martha, the sister of Mary. She'll be perfect. She likes to take care of all the details. Now, she might be a little whiny when you call because there's so many people calling. And she's going to complain to Jesus and she'll say, "Make my sister Mary help me." And Jesus is going to say again, "Martha, Martha." Yes, Jesus is available next Wednesday at 9 a.m. for 15 minutes. No, I need to talk to him now. I'm sorry, but King David might be available for 15 minutes. Or will a person have to be bold and just proclaim, "I need to talk to Jesus Christ, and I need to talk to him right now"? Or will a person cry out in private personal prayer for a direct conversation? I don't know what the process will be. Now, there are a number of examples of people being bold, forthright, pushy, demanding, negotiating, and assertive when it comes to personally interacting with God throughout history. There's examples. Now, what about bold Zacchaeus? He was the rich tax collector who wasn't very tall, and he couldn't see Jesus through the crowd, so he goes ahead of the group, and he climbs a tree to see Jesus. His desire to see God exceeded his ego. He was a man of power in the community, and he was willing to humble himself with possible embarrassment for a rich man to climb a tree. What about the feeble woman who had a flow of blood for 12 years? And she inconspicuously nudges her way through a crowd to touch the hem of his garment. And what about Bartimaeus? Bartimaeus from Jericho. The blind guy. He could hear a large group of people gathering nearby. Someone told him it was Jesus of Nazareth. He started yelling for Jesus. It was awkward, and some were uneasy, and they told him to shut up. Bartimaeus was bold enough to scream louder, and Jesus heard him. How are millions of physical humans during the millennium going to have access to Jesus? If you know, let me know. But the bottom line point that I'm making is that during the millennium, people will see God in person, but faith is still required because it's a part of the operation for salvation. Now, my next comment may seem a little strange. But just because Jesus will be on the earth in person, so what? No, really, so what? If you were sitting to Jesus Christ or God the Father for a private one-hour discussion, would it change your life? I have heard of people who've gone to professional conferences to hear a keynote speaker, or if some people have attended an evangelistic campaign and the speaker or the preacher changed their life in 1 hour. How about talking to the Creator God for an hour alone? Would it change your life? Would it at least influence it? And here's my response. Having direct, personal interaction with God, eye to eye, does not guarantee good results. What about Adam, Eve, Cain, and Abel? The first four humans on this earth all personally interacted and talked with God. They personally knew God. God spent quite a bit of time with these people. How much time, I don't know. And I don't know the ultimate spiritual status on Adam and Eve and Cain. But Hebrews 11 clearly states that Abel will be in the first resurrection. There's no definitive information on Adam and Eve, but it wasn't hard for Adam and Eve to believe in God. Apparently, the results weren't all that good, and we especially know about the murderer, Cain. There are another two people who spent some time with God, and it wasn't an hour. It wasn't a day. It was 3.5 years. These guys heard some of the most amazing sermons. They were there when Jesus had an answer for every question. And that would be so nice. You know, we ministers are supposed to have an answer for every question. And I have an answer for every question. I look at my watch and I say, can I get back with you on that? No. Excuse me, I think I feel a heart attack coming. But really, I promise I'll get back with you. Or I could say, I don't know. But I prefer that I will get back to you. Now, can you imagine living with Christ for 3.5 years, being a witness to hundreds and hundreds of miracles that are not even mentioned in the Bible? Remember the last scripture from the book of John? Turn to John chapter 21, verse 25. Chapter 21, verse 25 of John, last scripture. Speaking of miracles, here's what John said. It says, Jesus did many other things. If they were all written in books, I don't suppose they would be room enough in the whole world for all the books. These two people witnessed thousands of miracles in 3.5 years. One had a special relationship with Jesus Christ. Jesus delegated to Judas the responsibility of managing the treasury or donations. Jesus was constantly conferring with Judas. Knowing God personally, how did that work out? Sometimes we make excuses for people under the umbrella of not being called at this time. But during the millennium, everybody will be called for the greater harvest. And the point is this, even with Jesus Christ in person during the millennium, when you can personally see him and interact, that is not a guarantee of good results. Another disciple struggled with belief. I don't think he struggled with believing Jesus was God, but he did struggle with believing the other disciples about the resurrection. You know the story. Turn, if you will, to John chapter 20. John chapter 20, verse 24. Verse 24, John 20. Now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, "We have seen the Lord." So he said to them, "Unless I see his hands, in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." Verse 26, and after 8 days, his disciples were again inside. Thomas was with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut. He stood in the midst, and he said, "Peace to you." Then he said to Thomas, "Reach your finger here and look at my hands, and reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." And Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus said to him, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen me and yet have believed." We will be blessed because we believe, and we are not witnesses to the work of Jesus, nor are we witnesses of a resurrection. Are you understanding my point? Just because you interact directly with God, briefly, casually, or intimately, like the disciples, there is no guarantee of good results. You know, there's another group that knows God, James 2, verse 19. James 2, verse 19. Look at this multitude that knows God. Verse 19 reads, "You believe that there is one God? You do well. But so what? Even the demons believe and tremble." And that leads me to my next point, which is that we have to understand faith, the living faith that leads to salvation. You know, Jesus Christ, living on this earth as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, will be fantastic. We don't completely understand it yet, but salvation is not automatic. Belief in God and faith in God is not a mathematical formula. During the millennium, a person will need to have faith for salvation. The formula for salvation does not change after Christ returns. We have had many people historically interact in the presence of God. Those who walked in faith succeeded, and those that didn't failed. Look at Genesis chapter 15. Genesis chapter 15. This in context is God talking to Abraham when he is 99 years old, and he tells him that although his wife is 90 years old, they will have children and millions of descendants. Genesis 15, verse 5, "Then God, he brought him outside and said, 'Look now toward heaven and count the stars if you are able to number them.' And he said to him, 'So shall your descendants be.'" Verse 6, "And Abraham believed in the Lord, and God accounted it to him for righteousness." Something is different between the belief of Abraham and the belief of Satan. What is the difference of belief between Abraham and Satan? The difference is Abraham walked by faith. Now look, here is what happened, and here's how we understand what happened between Abraham and God. Here's how we understand what happened between Abraham and God. Go to Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. Hebrews 4, verse 12. Don't know if you've ever looked at faith from this perspective. Hebrews 4, verse 12. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and of marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. It says the word of God, but this is how our Creator God knows about us, His creation. He is a discerner of our thoughts and the intents of our heart. Verse 13. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are, there's that word to get your attention, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Okay, teens and youth, this is not over your head. Abraham is considered the father of the faithful. God called him righteous 14 years before he was required to be circumcised, and called him righteous before even teaching Abraham about the laws and statutes of God. How would God know Abraham would obey him? Because God is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of our hearts. Righteousness does not come from obeying the law. Righteousness does not come from keeping the Feast of Tabernacles. Righteousness is accounted because of faith like Abraham had. Ephesians 2, verse 8, for by grace have you been saved through faith. God can read the heart. This next scripture, I only put this into my notes two or three days ago, and then Brian Shaw read it yesterday. Romans 10, verse 9. God can read the heart. Romans 10, verse 9. It says that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Verse 10, for with the heart one believes unto righteousness. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. If a person believes in his heart, then future responses and obedience absolutely follow. And I'm going to tell a story that came to mind regarding knowing the heart and intent of the heart. As I was pondering over how God perceived the faith of Abraham without any advance physical works or gestures or proof, I remembered this story from years ago. This was the culture of my family growing up. If your culture is different and in your opinion superior, congratulations. I probably don't disagree. You know, I only ever shook hands with my father. If we hadn't seen each other for months, we would shake hands. That was our normal. It was even strange to get a hug from my mother. Now, for those of you who don't know me, this will shock you. I didn't get married till I was 45 years old. I know what you're thinking. How could somebody so good looking and so charming not get married till he's 45? And I've been thinking about writing a book to explain it, and I'm probably going to title it Mystery of the Ages. Has that title ever been used? When I was in my early to mid-30s, two of my best friends, a husband and wife, had a 2-year-old son. His name was Brad Gus. I wasn't his true uncle, but that's what he called me. I was talking to him on the phone and to his parents. I was talking to his parents on the phone, and they asked if I wanted to talk to Brad. He started telling me about his 2-year-old life. He was giving me all the gossip from a 2-year-old perspective. I got the update on 2-year-old Katie Edwards. I hope she's changed. Oh, Katie. Then at the end of the conversation, Brad said something to me that I didn't remember the last time anybody had ever said that to me. Now, I'm sure somebody had in my lifetime, and I assume my parents had when I was younger or a small child. But at the end of the phone call, he said, "I love you." I didn't know what to do or to say. Without hesitation, with hesitation and with embarrassment, I'm sure I said, "See you soon." He had not done anything to prove that he loved me. But I believed him, and I accounted that for sincerity. He didn't have any works to demonstrate or prove his love, but I could read and perceive the intent of his heart. When God made this unbelievable promise to a 99-year-old Abraham and his 90-year-old wife, Abraham believed him, and God accounted that faith and belief as righteousness. Because why? Because God discerned the heart of Abraham. There is something different between the belief of Abraham and the belief of demons. And the difference of that belief is what brings about salvation. Faith and belief in God is not a mathematical or scientific formula. It's about responding in a personal, direct relationship from the heart, and God discerns our hearts. The belief that is accounted for righteousness encompasses an emotional response that will eventually include works or proof or evidence that we want a relationship with God and we want Him living in us. God knows our hearts before we even begin to repent and obey. Is there a different formula for salvation during the millennium? No. It's about completely understanding the formula now. Okay, teens, youth, young adults, even adults, if you're here today and you know God and you believe in God, you still have the same decision to make that everyone else will make during the millennium. Turn to Joel chapter 2, verse 28. Joel 2, verse 28. Verse 28 of Joel reads, "And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh." God will pour it out, but a person has to willingly accept and use it from the heart. If you're here at this Feast of Tabernacles, in my opinion, God has poured His Spirit in your presence. Don't play the game. Maybe I'm not being called right now. Really? God doesn't want you in the first resurrection? You know, Brian Shaw said in the split sermon on the Saturday Sabbath before the feast, he pointed out we are still responsible for what we know. So let me end way early with one more story. There was this man who was about to die. In fact, he had less than 24 hours to live, and he was suffering. All right, let me start over. Actually, there were two men, and they were both about to die, probably within a few hours, and they were both in pain. All right, okay, let me start over. Actually, there were three men, and they were all about to die. All three were suffering, but they were talking. You know what story I'm referring to. Two of these men had the unique, unbelievable opportunity to talk directly to the Creator God. Just like people in the millennial will. Turn to Matthew 27, verse 38. I'm talking about the crucifixion. Turn to Matthew 27, verse 38. Verse 38 reads, "Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and another on the left. And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads." You know, just wagging their head like, wow, you guys are pathetic. And then verse 44, "Even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing." In a very short time frame, something happened on that cross. But you have to go to Luke chapter 23 to catch it. Luke 23, verse 36. Luke 23, verse 36. It reads, "The soldiers also mocked him, coming and offering him sour wine and saying, 'If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself.'" Verse 39, "Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, 'If you are the Christ, save yourself and us.' But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, 'Do you not even fear God?'" God? Oh, he believed in God. He says, "Do you not even fear God, seeing that you are under the same condemnation?" And then verse 41, "And we indeed justly," we're up here justly, "for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." And then he said to Jesus, he said, "Lord," he said, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Now, I don't care about the debate if this person is in the first resurrection or not. It doesn't matter to me. But I do know, while he was up there on that cross, he had a change of heart. And in faith and in belief, he asked God for salvation. Why would Jesus say to this convicted robber, "Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise"? Why would he say that to him? Because of the same reason he accounted Abraham as faithful before circumcision and obedience to the law. Faith is more than belief, but saving belief is a response in our heart that desires God in a mutual relationship. I'll say it again. Faith is more than belief, but saving faith is a response in our heart that desires God in a mutual relationship. God can discern the heart. This robber admitted his guilt and he proclaimed Jesus as Lord and innocent. These two sinners represent the two decisions that everybody ever born has to face: acceptance or rejection. Acceptance or rejection.